All right, we'd like to turn our attention to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 will be our text. Often it is used in messages like this, but I'd like to approach it in a little bit different way. Let's read the text first, which says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." And that's our title, Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. And we need to understand from the get-go that we believe what we believe by the sovereign grace of God that is so worked in us that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And of course, this grace of God also causes us to moves in us so that we would repent of our sins, believe the gospel, and thus live the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit in living a new life, a holy life. Now, God's impressed this subject upon me for a number of reasons. Number one, that of course it would bring glory to God, but also to edify the saints so that we would be stirred up, as the Apostle Peter says, by way of remembrance of those things most surely believed among us. I think it's been close to a year that I preached a doctrinal series. And I think it was Adorning the Doctrine of God, our Savior in All Things. I probably do it at least every year. But this time, a little bit differently. It's more of a condensed message. It's one in which will be one message in a short period of time, I trust, so that it would have what we believe in a nutshell. And obviously, we cannot exhaust everything we believe in this message or deal with all the scriptures, but it would be something short and concise so that those who may be interested in what we believe may just have one message they could listen to. Because we live in an age where people don't read much and they don't have an attention span to where they will listen long at anything. And even though we should try to break out of that kind of thinking that society is, you know, encroaching upon us in that way, I still want to be able to speak to those who may be caught up in that as well. Again, people want sermonettes, basically, today. Nothing with convicting substance to them that will challenge them to live the life. You know, some people, they want to hear doctrine, 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 but they don't want to hear anything about living the holy life, living the sacrificial life for Christ. There has to be both. And God says in His Word there needs to be both. And so I trust that as the Holy Spirit has led, that whatever measure is needed in my preaching is what God wants, the exact measure of doctrine versus practical and so on and so forth. It's not for something anybody else to do. I can't choose. We can't choose. God must choose what needs to be preached. So it's obvious I'm not going to give all the scriptures for everything that we believe that I could give because of the time. But again, I hope that it will be used to generate interest. It will be used so that it would be more easily hid in our hearts that we might not sin against God. You know, it's not an overwhelming, basic beliefs. Series of messages. The biblical basis of Baptist beliefs. That was 60 messages. That was a little over a year. That's a little hard to take in, but one message may be helpful. You could download it and listen to it from time to time just as a reminder of what we believe. And it would take that long. So We introduce this message with the foundational doctrine of what's called bibliology by saying that the Lord's churches believe that the Bible is the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word of God. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But the other foundational doctrine we want to introduce this with is the doctrine of the Godhead. In other words, we believe, like it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. But he's a Trinitarian God of the Holy Scriptures. We see the Father's deity in Romans 1:7, and just one example, the Son's deity in 2 Peter 1:1, the Holy Spirit's deity in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. All those scriptures talk about the deity of each person or entity of the Godhead or the Trinity. And of course, we can mention all the different attributes of God, His sovereignty, His holiness, His love, His graciousness, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness, and we go on and on. We believe that. That's what the scriptures teach us. And then, of course, another foundational doctrine is there in the book of Genesis about creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. As it says there in Genesis chapter 1 through verse 2, a literal 7 days, or actually 6 days, the seventh day he rested. And as I say many times, that believing in the evolutionary accident is beyond ridiculous and is absurdly unscientific. So what we want to do is we want to break this message down into 3 points. And they're big words, but don't freak out over it because I'm going to get define those words. But it has a ring to it that helps you remember it. Helps me remember it anyway. Number one, we want to look at soteriology. Soteriology. That's S-O-T-I-E-R-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology. Number two, we want to look at ecclesiology. And number three, eschatology. Those three things. Just sound the words out, and if you want another spelling, I'll tell you later. I'm not going to spell all of them. But nonetheless, soteriology is simply defined as the study of the doctrine of salvation. First things first. Now we know in the fall that we all died in Adam. Satan tempted Eve, and Eve sinned, and Adam followed, and so on. And we have that sinful nature that's shown forth by our sinfulness. So we're going to deal with what is known as the doctrines of grace in the realm of soteriology, or the study of salvation. We know, first of all, as a well-known passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2:8-9, that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, it is something that is purely by the grace of God. Salvation must be by the grace of God. As we note in the very first point of what's called the TULIP doctrines, or the doctrines of grace, the T is total depravity. Because man is totally depraved, it has to be by grace. Because we can't save ourselves. It wouldn't make any sense to think that salvation's by grace alone and then start preaching about what you do. We can't do anything. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. Romans 3 is a wonderful chapter to read about total depravity. We're sinners. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. In the 12th verse of Romans 3. And then it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of glory of God. So it's very obvious that we are totally depraved. We're sinners. We're in a need of salvation. And if we truly understand total depravity, then it will make all the other 4 points of grace fall right in line. When we understand we can't do anything. If a person just truly understood the first one, they would recognize that, well, the other ones are obviously needed as well. But the next one, the U, is the unconditional election. God has chosen. God has elected. God has selected. He has predestinated a people unto salvation from sin unto Himself. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. And looking at verses 3 through 12, it talks about that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we've been predestinated according to the one who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And it's unconditional. It's not based on us. Again, we can't. We're depraved. See how that works out? Romans 9:11 says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, individuals that had been one elected, the other reprobate. That's another doctrine I won't get into, but that's one that we believe as well. But it says, being not yet born, neither had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, not by our works foreseen down through time, according to election might stand, not of words, but of Him that calleth. And then we come thirdly to the L in the tulip, is limited atonement. Jesus made an effectual atonement. It was a redemption that was particular to His elect. Why would He choose a people but then die for everybody? It doesn't make sense. We see that in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 26, that Jesus only died for His sheep or His elect. He told the religious leaders, you're not of my sheep. Then He says earlier, I lay back down my life for the sheep. So Jesus only died for His sheep. And then, and again, there's many scriptures that could be used here, but then the I in the tulip is irresistible grace. In other words, there's nothing we can do to resist God's grace. Yes, we're totally depraved, but guess who's stronger? The omnipotent God that reigneth. He is stronger. And so we cannot resist it. And I'm so glad that we can't. Otherwise, we'd never be converted. And we find there in Psalms chapter 65, verse 4, that blessed man whom thou causest to come unto thee. He causes people to come. And then we find also that there are those in Psalms 110, verse 3, that there are people who have been chosen by God who in the day of His power come to Jesus Christ. In the day that thy people shall be willing, it says, in the day of thy power. In the day of God's power, they are made willing to come to Jesus Christ. And then we find the perseverance of the saints, meaning the saints will continue on. They'll continue to live holy lives. Notice there in John 10, 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what they do. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we see what? We see that nobody can lose their salvation, and that they will continue following Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's a characteristic of one of God's people. And again, preservation. 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God, not because we're faithful, not because of anything like that. If we don't endure to the end, we're not saved anyway. It's not by our works, but it's the work of God in us. But then now, secondly, we come to the doctrine of ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is simply the study of the church. The study of the church. Ecclesi, Ekklesia is the Greek word for a local visible assembly. There is no such thing, when you think of the nature of the church, as a universal invisible church or a universal visible church like the Catholics believe. There is local visible churches. That's the way it originated. Jesus didn't coin a new word when he says in Matthew 16:18 that I will build my church. He didn't coin some new phrase without explaining it. It is a local visible church. So we see that in the context of Scripture, we see that it's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers. Amen. Now, secondly, we see in regards to the church is that Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, the passage in Matthew 16:18, that he has promised perpetuity to his church. Now, that word, just church, I'm not talking about universal or anything like that. Which using that word generically or institutionally. In other words, if I was to talk about, you know, a boy, I could be talking about a certain boy named Mason, local visible, or I could think about the boy, you know, a boy in general. A boy grows up to be a man. I'm not talking about any particular one, but I'm using it in a generic way. Same thing with church. Doesn't change the meaning. We don't have a universal invisible boy, but it's using it in a generic way. Okay? Same thing with the church when Jesus is using it here. The church is not going to cease. It says in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. In other words, what's that saying? That there will always be a local visible church until Jesus comes. Always. There is a promise of perpetuity, of continuation. They have been called Christians. They've been called Donatists. They've been called Waldenses. They've been called Anabaptists. And now are called Baptists today. Either way, again, there's are those who are biblical and baptistic. Now, the church is also autonomous and independent. In other words, no group or no individual has the right, nor does the church answer to any one of those, but they don't have a right to tell the church what to do. Yes, we are, according to Romans 13, obey the powers, the government officials, but like Peter in Acts chapter 5, if there's a choice between obeying God or man, we must obey God rather than man. So there's an independence there. There's no coming together of church and state that has been a problem down through the ages. And so a church is autonomous, and that there are ordinances given to the church. Those two ordinances, two of them, have these four things we must look at. A candidate, a proper candidate for baptism is someone who's been saved from their sins and have fruit to show it. Remember John the Baptist, bring forth fruit meet for repentance before they were going to be baptized. We see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 that there was the evidence of fruit there. Those that believed were baptized. And so that's the divine order. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Because baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, in the first few verses, talks about that it means, it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you're not identified with that, why be baptized? Because you've not been saved. And so it doesn't make sense unless a person has been converted. But secondly, the other thing is the motive. The motive is not so that we would be saved, or somehow or another get more grace to get us saved, because remember, in the first point, we're not saved by works, but by grace. So that cannot be the motive. But then thirdly, the mode, the proper mode for baptism is immersion. We find that the Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus himself, they went down in the water, they came up out of the water, but not only that, we find that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, to submerge, to be surrounded or enveloped by the water. And sprinkling and pouring doesn't cut it. It don't do that. So, now fourthly, now a lot of people may believe that, but this fourth one, there has to be proper authority. And that proper authority or proper administrator is the Lord's church, known as Baptist today. Now, we have to understand that there are Baptists who have lost their candlestick, just like there was a church at Ephesus that was in danger of losing their candlestick, along with Laodicea being spewed out of God's mouth. So we understand that can happen if they don't continue in the things most early believed that we see in the Bible. Then they're in danger of losing their candlestick, and they will no longer have authority to baptize, nor will we recognize that baptism. But biblical baptism, lastly, is the gateway into the church. We find that in Acts chapter 2, that in verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and then they were added to the church. They were added to them 3,000 souls then. So we see that that is the way into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Again, the administrator is the Lord's churches. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:2 that Paul told the church at Corinth that they are to keep the ordinance as they were delivered to them. And that's the way we're to do it. We do it as Jesus did in his earthly ministry. We do it also according as the apostles had directed it. And of course, chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians 11 is a chapter that deals a lot of detail with the Lord's Supper. So who are the participants? Who is to take of the Lord's Supper? Well, the scriptures show us that it is only those who are members of the local visible church that is administering the Lord's Supper. We see that when Paul says to the church at Corinth, when you come together, he didn't say when we come together. Paul couldn't take of it. He was a member of that church. And we see also in Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And what we see here is we see a little bit of the fencing of the table. In other words, the people who broke the bread were those who were living holy. There was no holy living. And I don't mean that we're perfect. I'm simply saying that before we take the Lord's Supper, we need to repent of whatever sin we got. That's why we need to have the Lord search us and try to see if there be wicked way in us prior to taking the Lord's Supper with a serious intention of repenting of that sin. Because otherwise, the leaven leavens the whole church, 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, so that the purity of the church is tarnished. And Paul said about the guy who was living in open sin in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Doesn't mean you don't. Jesus ate with publican sinners. Not talking about you can't ever eat with them. It means it's referring to the Lord's Supper. So they disqualify that. Right there, we have an example of church discipline, which we find there in Matthew 18 as well. Your church is a holy assembly, and so. But what are the elements? Well, the elements we find unleavened bread. That remember that when Jesus there in the gospel counts, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, they were taking the Passover. And so where they're using the elements of the Passover that we find in Exodus chapter 12 to administer the Lord's Supper. And one of those elements was unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin, as we mentioned before. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's talking about, is it representative of sin? So if we say that Jesus' body had sin in it, then we are misrepresenting Christ, and actually blasphemously so. But then we find also that the other element of the Lord's Supper is wine. Wine is critical, and again, it never, any grape juice or all these other things did not come into being there after Prohibition, or when a Prohibition started, and practically everybody used wine. So that tells you something too. But the reason why, first of all, we find in the scriptures that the man there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21, there were some who were drunken, okay? And some were hungry. There was never a rebuke about the element used, but the divisiveness that was involved in them partaking of the Lord's Supper. But then also we find that leaven, grape juice, actually has leaven in it. And in the fermentation process, according to the Department of Agriculture, in this fermentation process, the leaven is killed. And so there's no leaven there. And so it properly represents the pure blood of Jesus Christ. So that's what's so important about that. But also we see that there are two officers in the church, the pastor and the deacons. That is according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the whole chapter deals with that. And then, of course, the Great Commission is given to the Lord's churches. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 says we're to go out in all the world, preach the gospel there in Mark 16, 15. We're to baptize. We're to observe whatsoever thing the Lord has commanded, whether they're talking about keeping the Lord's Day holy or the Lord's Supper or love, holiness, prayer, Bible study, you name it, whatever God has commanded, that's what is to be involved with the Great Commission. But then lastly, thirdly, eschatology. Eschatology is defined as the study of last things or end times. And we find many scriptures with five main books. First of all, we see in Daniel chapter 2, and we look also there in chapter 7 through 12. Then we see again in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, and we see Revelation chapter 5 through 22. We have several books you could refer to, and we'll deal with some of these, but one of the things we need to recognize in the end times is that there is the coming of the Antichrist. I call it the coming of Antichrist and the temporary New World Order. I like the Tower of Babel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in terms of, you know, all these things happening. The Antichrist will be the embodiment of Satan. The fallen angel shall be cast into the lake of fire, along with all those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ironically, the world leaders are fulfilling the very word that they don't believe in. And I just think that's amazing. But secondly, we see that not only the Antichrist and the temporary world order, but now the more positive, the return of Christ and the eternal new world order. First of all, we understand that the scriptures tell us that the Christ returns is going to be pre-tribulational. It'll be before the great tribulation, before the tribulation. And the reason why we say that is, first of all, it could occur at any time. We don't know the day nor the hour. If Christ came After the tribulation, there's 7 years of tribulation, you could figure it all out. You could figure out the day at least. So that's one reason. There's many other things we get into. It's a deep subject. So, but I'm going to just leave it there. So thus, the return of Christ shall be before the 1,000-year reign, which is after the great tribulation. And so Christ's return will be premillennial. But between the rapture and, or what you call the first phase of Christ's coming, and the second phase of Christ's return, after the great tribulation, there shall be two things that are happening. Number one, there will be the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And in that time, we're talking about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones, the rewards that God gives to his people. In that time, will be determined who will be in the bride of Christ. Not everyone is going to be in the bride. Only those who are true members of true churches and are faithful to God. We find that Paul says to a true church, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says to the church there, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's wanting to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then we find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, talks about the bride hath made herself ready, you see. So there has to be a faithfulness, not only just being a member, but a faithful member of one of the world churches. Now understand, I said rewards of all believers. There'll be some who are not even members of churches. I believe they'll get more rewards for prayer than some of them are members of true churches. They'll get more rewards for other things, maybe showing love to others or whatever the case might be. But the bottom line is, if you want to be in the bride of Christ, you must be a true and faithful member to one of the Lord's churches. And then, of course, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place where the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the guests and friends of the bridegroom, the saints and the angels will be present, as mentioned in Revelation 19, 1 through 9, and Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. But then finally, there's the final judgment there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, where all those who reject Christ and not found in the book of life, they will be judged, and death and hell shall bring up the dead, and they'll be judged at the great white throne judgment, and all those who are not found in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then finally, the book of Revelation ends on a very positive note. Well, I've just listened to a song by the Henson about reading the end of the book. You know, he knew what was going to happen, so he is rejoicing, regardless of what's going on in the world. But in the eternal ages, which is the last part in verse chapters 21 through 22, we see that forever and ever and ever and ever we'll be in God's presence, enjoying his blessings and his fellowship. So that was a quick rundown of some basic things we believe. And my prayer is that we hide these precious, infallible truths in our hearts that we may do according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready, not just the doctrine, but the Lord. That way we're going to practice it. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So let us promote the glory of God. That's our privilege. And adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, as Titus 2:10 tells us, by gracious, loving, and biblical holiness till Christ returns and takes us to our heavenly home that He has prepared for us. Well, may God add His blessing to the Word of God and this message to many hearts.